Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 27. We're going to pick up in verse 57 and finish. Last time we studied Jesus, his crucifixion that led to his death. We're going to look at his burial this morning. And people have asked me, why is burial? Well, as you're going to see, there's a lot of theological significance to that burial. So join with me here in verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he wrote a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as sure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, last week we studied the first part of the foundational doctrine of Christianity was the Lord's crucifixion and death. This morning we come to the second part, and it's his burial. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, after the resurrection, when Christ rose, after he had called the Apostle Paul, we believe that somewhere along the line, Jesus made a personal visit to Paul and explained to him how to do the communion service with the bread and the juice, that he would institute it to the church, the beginning of the church. So Paul here says, "I'm delivering to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Number two, that he was buried, and then as we're going to see next time, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now, it's a crucial part of our faith, and after the Lord's death, we have the incredible report of the resurrection. Think about that this morning. Everything you and I believe in, everything you and I stand on, depends on these very truths. It's proof that the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the true God. It's proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world. It's proof that Jesus' death was accepted by his Father as an atonement for our sins. God accepted it. It's proof that those who believe on Jesus are right now, are you ready for this, church? Right now, in a justified state before God. That's where you stand right now as a believer, in a justified state before God. No condemnation. It's proof that there is power for victory over sin to everyone who belongs to Jesus. And you know what? It's proof that those who believe by faith in Jesus will themselves one day, and I believe it's very soon, be raised from death to life and live forever in heaven. Man, I gotta tell you, it just doesn't get any better than that. It just can't get any better. Between the Lord's death and his resurrection, we have the record of his burial. And again, why is it so important? Let me give you three things here. Number one, first of all, the burial is proof that Jesus really did die. He really did die. If Jesus wasn't buried after the centurion had told Pilate that he was dead by Joseph of Arimathea, member of the Sanhedrin, by Nicodemus, Nick at night, remember John chapter 3? Nicodemus, after a preparation of the body, in a new tomb that was then sealed with a large stone, it would have been possible for skeptics to come along and argue that Jesus never died, that he never died. I mean, they could say maybe he only seemed to die. Maybe he swooned and was somehow able to revive and convince his followers that he triumphed over death. But you see, there's a serious problem with that. A resuscitation in that way would have been impossible when you look at the burial and what had taken place, what we're studying here this morning. Christ's burial gives us the assurance that he really did die and that his resurrection was a real and genuine resurrection, that you can stake your eternity on it. Secondly, the details of the burial actually fulfilled Old Testament scripture. It fulfilled the scriptures. No doubt one of the greatest passages is Isaiah 53 verse 9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked." That one struck me as I was wrapping this up last night, finishing the study. He made his grave with the wicked. Think about this. The creator of the universe, the second person of the triune God, the Trinity, sinless, and he made his grave with the wicked. What's that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. It means our sin put him in that place. Our sin, man. My sin put him in that place with the wicked. Isaiah 53:9 goes on, "But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now, I think I can safely say that everybody here at one time or another, something vulgar has come out of your mouth. I mean, does anybody never had anything nasty come out of your mouth? Anybody? I'll do an altar call right now, man. Get you right with God. We'll get you right now. Isaiah said that no deceit was in his mouth. The Apostle John, there in John chapter 19, he confirms four different verses what was fulfilled at the crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 69, verse 21. Exodus 12, verse 46. And Zechariah 12, verse 10. Thirdly, the Lord's burial has theological significance. Now, we've talked about this before. In the Bible, whether you look at the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Greek, or the Aramaic, the word translated grave is Sheol, which ultimately points to hell, to the lake of fire and brimstone. To say Jesus not only died, but was also buried in the grave, it means that he descended as low as he could go so that he could raise us up as high as we could go, even to heaven. Amen. Ephesians tells us that he went down to the center of the earth. Remember, he told them. He said, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Next time someone comes to you and says, "Oh man, come on, that's just a fish story," Really? Take them to the New Testament where Jesus quoted it. He said, just as Jonah did, so will the Son of Man go to the center of the earth. You see, right now when a person dies without God, or maybe they know God in their head, but they never made a heart profession and committed their lives to Him. Or maybe they grew up in church. Maybe their parents dragged them to church. And they knew of God. They knew of Jesus. You see, without a personal relationship with Him, you're not going to heaven. Guys, I tell you this in love because I love you guys, man. I don't want to see one person go to hell. I want everybody to go to heaven. And you know what? If you die without God, right now you go to the center of the earth, awaiting the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And at that judgment, you won't get a chance to go to heaven. You're going to the lake of fire for all eternity. That means while you're still breathing right now, while you still have that breath, you can choose to go to heaven. The minute you stop, it's finished. It's over. That's it. Whatever you made your choice out, that's where you're going. You see, I looked for a clause in the Bible, and there's no door number three. There's only the two doors. You're either going up or you're going down, one or the other. Those of us who are Christians, the moment we close our eyes, we open them up, and we're in the third heaven, and we see Jesus. You see, according to the Scriptures, the first heaven is what we breathe. It's our atmosphere. The second heaven is when you come up out of that smog-infested empire, and you come to the high desert, and you see the stars and the galaxies and the planets. Hallelujah. But we'll be caught up into the third heaven, man. One commentator wrote, Jesus endured not only pain and suffering and the curse of death, but even the terror of the grave, so that He could save His people from this forever. To save it from us. You see, that's the sting of death. The sting of death is our sin. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, the Scripture says you have right now condemnation hanging over you. Condemnation follows you around like a cloud. Who was that? Linus that had that cloud over him? Pigpen? Pigpen. Yeah. That was my younger brother. Pigpen. It's hanging over you, man. Those of us who are Christians, we don't have to worry about it. When you get to the book of Romans, when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he speaks of Christians being buried with Christ in His death, just as they are raised with Him in His resurrection. What was he talking about there? He was talking about the Christian life. He was talking about why we can't continue in sin. There in Romans 6:4, he said, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, you ready for this, church? Hold on your chairs. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. People need to know. He's coming for those with a crown who are watching for His return. That's us. We're looking. I'm ready. Man, let's go. Let's blow this pop stand, as they would say in the 50s. How about vámonos para la casa? I'm ready to go, man. So here's the deal. How were we buried with Christ when we're already covered by our death to sin, that we died to sin? Here's the key. Let me explain this to you. Burial is an important step because burial puts the person who died permanently out of this world. Permanently. When a person dies or is cremated or buried, the body's removed from this life permanently. It's gone. It no longer exists, the body. For believers, like I said, instantly when you shut your eyes, you open them up, there's Jesus, man. It's win-win. It's win-win. It's like I've told you before, man, if I ever go down in front of you, do not resuscitate me. I'll come up throwing blows, man. Especially if it's one of you dudes, man. Both arms be gone. Just let me go. You see, this is why Paul is emphasizing the fact of the finality of being removed from the principalities of sin and death. He's repeating, in fact, he's intensifying what he said about our death to sin earlier. He said, you're not only dead to sin, but you've been buried to it. You've been buried to it. What he's saying is to go back to sin. Once you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've joined yourself with Jesus. Listen to what he's saying here. He says it's literally like going back and digging up a dead body. You can't do it, man. Remember what Jesus said? He said, any man that puts his hand to the plow is plowing the ground for the harvest. Any man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back ain't fit for the kingdom. You don't go back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were laying down as a detail of history what Paul the Apostle would later expound on in its full theological significance. We read here that Jesus' burial, notice, was arranged by Joseph of Arimathea. And as it says there in Isaiah 53, he was a rich man. Here he goes to Pilate to ask for the Lord's body to be given to him because he was a disciple of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke, his gospel, Luke being a Gentile, he says he was a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. And then John, in his gospel, he's the only one who reports that Joseph was helped by Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the one who brought the spices for the Lord's body. Now, why would Joseph and Nicodemus do this? I'll give you a hint. They did these things because the Romans normally did not allow those crucified to be buried. They wouldn't allow them to be buried. So just the fact that Joseph came to Pilate, I got to tell you, man, it was a testimony to how courageous he was. Think about that. I did a little research on this. Joseph of Arimathea isn't mentioned before this in the Gospels. And yet, when the Lord's other disciples, except for John, of course, had forsaken the Lord and split, Joseph boldly came forward and identified himself as being with Jesus. Now, I got to tell you something. That was a radical step for Joseph. Why? Because it was a great cost to him personally. The scripture says that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. Think about that. So by caring for Jesus like he did, he may have ended his stature in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin wouldn't want anything more to do with him because they considered Jesus their enemy. So no doubt he was probably excommunicated. But it was a cost. How many of you know this morning that serving Jesus is going to cost you? It cost him his life for our sins. Why should it not be a cost to us? Remember when David wanted to number the children of Israel? Joab, the commander of the army, he went to Dave. He said, look, bro, don't number the children of Israel. Remember God's word says, don't number them. Just be thankful with who God's given you, right? David said, no, I want you to number them. So Job went out and he numbered them. He came back with the number. David wanted to know how many people were in his kingdom. And you know what? His heart condemned him. God sent the prophet to David and said, look, you tell David which one of these three things do you want me to do to you? That's what this prophet came and told David. David said, is there a door number four? No, it's one of these three. I love David's response. He said, man, let me fall into the hands of the Lord because he's merciful. And what happened is 70-some thousand people died as the angel of the Lord was killing in Jerusalem. The prophet told David, the only way you can stop this is to go to the floor of Arona, Arona's floor, and offer a sacrifice. So David went out there, and here was Arona working the fields. David said, I need to offer a sacrifice. And Arona said, look, Dave, I love you, man. Here's the oxen, here's the wood, here's the threshing instrument, here's everything. Take whatever you need and offer to the Lord your God. I love David's response. He said, no. He said, let me pay for it at the full price because I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. David knew it was a sacrifice, man. Of course, he sacrificed and the plague was stopped. That floor of Arona actually became, it's there on Mount Moriah, it became the place where David's son Solomon would build the first temple, right there. When you go over to the Holy Mount now, where they got the Dome of the Rock Mosque, Scripture says there's going to be a wall. The Antichrist is going to make a deal with Israel and the Palestinians and the world. There's going to be a wall so that the Muslims, the Gentiles, can praise their God, Allah, and the Jews are going to build their third temple, the Tribulation Temple, and they're going to be able to worship their God together as he's going to start and bring a seven-year peace treaty there. Guys, I'm telling you, man, I'm telling you, as I study Bible eschatology, Bible prophecy, I believe this guy's alive, this Antichrist. He could even be in public office. We might have even seen him on TV, man. I believe that's how close we are. I believe most of us, if not all of us, are going to be alive when that trumpet blows and this transformation takes place. When this old stinking body drops and is transformed and given a brand new glorious body. Can you imagine that? I was talking to a brother. We're talking about how many times we got to get up at night, right? Come on, man. We're family. This ain't TMI. We're family here, right? And he goes, in that new body, we're not going to have to. Come on. High five. Come on. Sleep all. Well, there'll be no more sleep either. We'll be up 24/7. Can you imagine that? Won't even need a Starbucks. Just we'll be awake. Man, I can't wait. When Pilate gave in to the crucifixion, when he had him bring out a bowl of water and he washed his hands in it and said, I am innocent of the blood of this man. He thought he was done with the whole deal. Thought it was over. Guess what? Then Joseph of Arimathea comes asking for the body. Then the Jewish leaders, fearing of what they call the last deception, mention the third day. Now, that's interesting, because them mentioning the third day reveals that they did understand Jesus' words about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. They knew Jesus promised to prove he was a Messiah by his resurrection. And even though they didn't believe it, this is how hard their minds and their hearts were. Like people today, that's how hard my mind and heart was. They were going to make sure that it didn't happen. If he was God, how are you going to make sure it's not going to happen, right? Well, Pilate told him, you have a guard. He was speaking of their temple guards. He says, you got guards. I'm not sending any of my troops there. You have guards, but I'll let you seal it and put your guards there. Matthew Henry says this, either Pilate was laughing at the leaders for their folly, imagine setting a guard to watch a dead man, or more likely, he was mocking them for their fears. It was as if Pilate were saying, do your worst. Do your wit and strength to the uttermost, but if he be of God, he will rise in spite of all you and all your guards. In other words, you're not going to hold him down. Charles Spurgeon also believed that it meant the priests were begging Pilate to do what he could to prevent the rising of their victim. Notice what the chief priests and Pharisees said when they came to Pilate. Look at verse 64. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Tell me these religious leaders didn't question in their minds and hearts, is this guy going to rise from the dead? Could he be who he says he is? Lest his disciples come by night. This is what they say. And they're going to steal the body. They're going to steal him away. And say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Now I got to tell you this. I really don't think they were afraid of the disciples. Because all the disciples forsook the Lord and they split. When they came with clubs and torches, right? And knives. When the disciples saw how outnumbered they were, they said, oy vey. Smoking tent. I'm out of here, man. And they split. Now, as far as we know, only Peter and John were in Jerusalem to witness the crucifixion. Neither of them tried to intervene. Neither of them tried to help Jesus. Peter even denied the Lord. So if the priests feared what the disciples might do, I can tell you this much, they would have arrested them when they arrested Jesus. They didn't, because they had no concerns about the disciples fighting back or trying to rescue Jesus. You know what I believe they were afraid of? I believe they're afraid that the resurrection was real. I mean, why would they say, just put a guard there, just till the third day? It's amazing, man. Think about it. They watched at least for 3 years. They saw Jesus heal the sick. They watched as he gave sight to the blind. They were there when he cleansed the lepers. And they saw the physically handicapped restored to full strength. They saw this. They witnessed this. What's even more amazing is just a few days before, Jesus went into Bethany and he raised his friend, Martha and Mary's brother, Lazarus, from the dead. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. Remember what his sister said? Lord, by now he stinketh. Well, that's the old King James. By now, Lord, he's already decaying. He's been in there 4 days. Jesus said, look, man, I am the life and the resurrection. I'm the resurrection. Well, how could anyone deny these miracles? The leaders were trying to. But number one, there were too many miracles. And number two, there were too many witnesses. They couldn't deny it. Jesus had made the claim that 3 days after he'd be put to death, he would raise from the dead. He made the claim. So let him seal the stone to the entrance of the tomb. Let him post guards. Ironically, the guards that the temple priests posted, their own guards, were the very guards that arrested Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane. Everything seemed to be taken care of. When all of a sudden, there was a violent earthquake. That Roman seal, what they would do, they'd melt wax on the stone and on the entrance of the tomb, and they would seal it with the Roman stamp, and it couldn't be broken. But when that earthquake happened, and that stone, the seal was broken, It was broken, and the tomb now became empty because Jesus was no longer there. He had risen from the dead, just as he had said. Any religion of the world today, you go to its founder's grave and their bones are still there. But man, I've been to the tomb twice. He is not there. He's risen. There's a big sign next to the tomb that says, "He is not here, for he is risen." There in Jerusalem, man. What the priests feared now became a reality. The time of their service in sacrifices was over. Christianity had begun, and it spread throughout the then known world. What amazes me is that anyone could think they could secure the tomb against the incredible power of Jesus' resurrection. As history records, a few years later after the Lord's resurrection, a young rabbi began to rise to prominence. This young rabbi sat under and studied under the feet of Gamaliel. He achieved some stature among the Pharisees, the very sect that had brought about Jesus' death. In fact, many believe that this young rabbi was there when Jesus was being arrested and when the decisions were being made to have him crucified. Because Christianity didn't die after the Lord's crucifixion, as they had hoped, this young rabbi, his name was Saul, he decided to roll up his sleeves, and he was going to do something about this new heresy, and he was going to wipe it completely out. He rounded up the Christians in Jerusalem, he brought them to trial, and he killed at least one of them in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first recorded martyr. It says there in Acts 7 that when they got together, Stephen was there. He was on his knees. And they were looking, they picked up stones, and they're getting ready to stone Stephen to death. And they looked over at this young rabbi named Saul. And they looked at him with the stones in the hands, and they're waiting. Thumbs up or thumbs down? And Saul went, thumbs down. And they took off their jackets and their clothes. They laid them at Saul's feet, and they stoned Stephen. And you know what made it worse? As Stephen was being stoned, as he was being pelted, man, I mean, just rocks hitting him. He looked up and he pointed up and he said, "Look, up in heaven, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne." And they blocked their ears like this, and they just took their stones and they just stoned him until he died. They didn't want to hear it, man. You know what? From that scripture, I could be wrong, but I think every time one of our loved ones dies, and they're Christian, I believe as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, I believe he stands to receive our spirit to himself. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine closing your eyes, open them up, and you're standing in front of him, and he's got his arms out, and he's smiling. About time, Ricky. Man, it's about time. I held them back. They wanted to resuscitate you, man. Thank you, Lord. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? I can't wait, man. I can't wait. Well, Saul then went to the high priest. He got letters. Actually, there were contracts from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, so that he could go to the synagogues in Damascus, Syria. Look and find Christians, hunt them down, arrest them, and bring them to Jerusalem for trial. Saul not only considered Christianity a heresy, But he considered Jesus a blasphemer. In fact, he believed Jesus was one of Satan's disciples. And by arresting Christians, he was hoping to destroy this thing called Christianity so his own religion, Judaism, could continue. But here's what this young rabbi was dealing with. And I'll tell you in a moment why I believe this. Even though he was zealously fighting against Christianity, at the same time, he was fighting an even greater struggle, and that was with his heart. That was with his heart. Like many today, his outward zeal to focus on something else was explained by his inward struggle. You know, I prayed with this one lady after first service. She goes, "Man, pray for my family. It seems like they're getting harder and harder and harder. They get mad." I go, "You know what I've learned in all these years? When you're praying for somebody, when they get really mad and really hard, it's just before they get saved. It's usually just before they get saved." That was me. Told my brother, "Chuck, you tell me one more time about Jesus, I'm whipping you, man. You ain't never going to get a whipping like I'm going to give you." He says, "I don't care what you're going to try to do, Rick. I got Jesus covering me. You got Satan covering you." I said, "Keep it up, you little homeboy. Keep it up. I got a 2x4 with your name on it, man." Oh, it's bad. That was too bad. Saul's life was all about Judaism. But he must have been thinking, wait a minute. What if these Christians are right? What if Jesus really was the Son of God? What if he really was the Messiah? And what if his death really was a vicarious sacrifice for mankind's sin? What if Jesus really had risen from the dead? You see, in this intense struggle in his mind and his heart, Saul went north to Damascus, the road to Damascus. And it was on that road, when he was riding on that donkey, that he got knocked off, man. He fell to the ground. Suddenly a bright light shined around him and he was blinded. It makes me wonder how many of us were so hard-hearted and hard-headed that God had to literally knock us off our donkey, man, and hit the ground. Wow, what was that? You ever have your dad smack you upside of the head, you guys? Oh, man. It's like when you come to, it's like, "Somebody get the play of that truck?" You know, like, "Man, what the heck was that?" Man, he could wallop. Well, Dad worked out with weights. Everybody thought I was a milkman's kid, you know, because I'm small and puny and weak. And my dad was just this, he was a man's man. You know, in the Korean War, served under Omar Bradley, you know, and stuff. when he slapped you, you knew it. I mean, his arm was the size of my waist. It's crazy. Here's Saul laying on the ground. All of a sudden, he hears a voice. "Saul! Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this is why I believe Paul was struggling in his heart and his mind because of his answer. Listen to what Saul said. "Who are you, Lord?" His answer revealed that he knew what was coming. I love it, man. He knew what was coming. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Saul, from this moment on, became the one we know as the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 to 17 books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul. He obeyed, he went into Damascus, and God sent a disciple named Ananias to strengthen him in the faith and to explain to him God's call on him to evangelize the lost. Now my heart goes out to Ananias. Here Saul is dragging Christians off, getting contracts from the religious leaders, from the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders. He's hearing that this man is killing Christians. All of a sudden, he gets his vision. Ananias, I want you to go see Saul. Now, if that was me, I got to tell you, I'd say, get behind me, Satan. You know? It's like, Mom, God wouldn't tell me to jeopardize my life like that. God says, look, man, he's a chosen vessel. I'm going to use this dude. I'm going to use him mightily. Go see him. Go talk to him. Of course, he prayed for him, for Saul. And it said that Saul's eyes were open like scales of flesh falling off his eyes. Hear this once terrible, hated, persecutor of Christians and Christianity had now become the first great missionary in the beginning of the church. You know what? I don't know why God does it, but he'll use animals like me, man. Drug addicts, alcoholics, guys with no sense. You know, stupid guys like me. He'll drag us out of the gutter where we're hanging, where we should have overdosed or got a bullet or something, you know, because of the things we got into. The rebel motorcycle gangs, street gangs, stupid stuff. Man, they ain't coming over. Let's go get them, you know. Got all these guns and stuff and going to war with another street gang. Just stupid. God uses people like me. Just the worst of the worst. He'll turn around, put his spirit in, and take that same zeal I had for Satan and turn it around and use it for his kingdom and his glory. It's what he did with Saul. It's what he wants to do with you. He wants to do the same thing. Saul tried to keep his religion. He tried to fight against Jesus. How many people today are fighting against Jesus? They know the truth. They feel, they sense in their heart and their mind, this is the truth. And they're, man. You know what? I'll tell you, I'll be straight out with you. You're my family. I'll be straight out with you. I love drinking and getting drunk. I love doing dope, hallucinating, going on trips and never leaving the farm. I loved all that stuff until I found that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I was earning a paycheck and that paycheck was going to be eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. I didn't know that until someone had the guts to tell me, and that was my brother Chuck. He planted the seed. The Bible says one man plants, another comes along and waters, and then God gives the increase. God does that work. Suddenly there was a light. Jesus spoke to Saul, and the resurrection became an undeniable reality to Saul. What could he say? Here he is. Who are you? Lord? He knew what was coming, man. Deep in his mind and his heart, he knew this probably was it. Maybe this morning you've heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've been trying to keep Jesus out of your life. You've been wrestling with your heart. Man, I have to tell you, I got to tell you guys, you cannot contain Jesus. You can push him down, but man, he'll come right back up. You could try to keep him from your thoughts, but man, he'll come back when you least expect it. We live in a world that is preoccupied with things and even rewards those who are busy. And if you're busy enough, you won't have time to think about Jesus. And if you fill your time with everything else, then you won't have to go to church and study the Bible. When Christians invite you to church, you can say, oh man, Sunday, you know what? It's my only day to sleep in. Plus, I'm busy. Just fill your evenings with TV. Fill your evenings with other things so you can have the excuse to not read your Bible. You can fill your life with sin and sin's pleasure, but man, remember this. Remember this. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And because he is, your sin will keep you from him. It'll keep you from him. You can be religious. You want to go down that road, religion, go for it. You're not going to learn much about Christianity. Instead, you'll be involved with ceremonies, traditions, rules, and commandments of men, and it won't be enough. What you need to do is quit fighting what you know is the truth. What you have to do is turn from your sins. Confess Jesus, as Thomas did. Thomas, all the other disciples were in the room. Jesus came, showed himself, and when Thomas came in, they said, "Hey, man, we saw the Lord, man." Thomas is going, "Man, what are you guys doing? Smoking the wacky tobacco again?" It's not what he said, but more or less what he meant. What are we talking about? Unless I see him, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand in his side and feel where that spear went up, I ain't believing. All of a sudden, they were all together again. Jesus appeared to him. He said, "Thomas, don't doubt. Believe." Thomas fell on his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God." How many of us feel we need to see him to believe? You see, that's when Jesus will make you his. He'll tell you what you're to be and to do for him. It's all about his kingdom. It leaves us with the question, will we bow the knee now and surrender our lives to him as a sacrifice? Or are we going to end up bowing the knee at the white throne judgment and be condemned for all eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone? I want to close with what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." I wonder how many evangelists have read this. "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." There's the key, church. There's the key, non-believers. "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth." Talking about Hades, Gehenna, Sheol. At the white throne judgment, they will bow the knee and say that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't matter if you're young. Doesn't matter if you're old. Every one of us in here have to make a decision today. Now you might be thinking, "You know what, Rick? I'm not ready to make a decision. I'll do it later." By saying you're not ready is saying no to the Holy Spirit that's tugging on your heart. If you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's the only way. There's no other way, man. If there's another way, I'd give it to you. You have to confess him as your Lord and Savior. You have to ask him for forgiveness of your sins. It's the only way. Guys, I've been studying this book for years. It's the only way your name will be written in the book of life and you will go to heaven. If you've never made that confession, I'm not talking about just believing. James says that demons believe and they even tremble because they know it's real, but they're not going to heaven. Demons are going to hell. If you want to know before you leave this sanctuary that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you want to know that you know that you know that if, God forbid, something happened today and you died, or the trumpet blew and the Lord came back for his church, that you'd be there. I want you to raise your hand and I'll pray for you, man. Anybody before we close? You got to make the decision. You can put it off, but you're taking a chance. It's spiritual suicide, man. If you die, that's it. You don't get another chance to come back and say, well, wait a minute, time out, I got to come back. Let me go back in my body. Let me accept Jesus and then I'll go. You can't do that. Once you quit your last breath, it's over. It's over. You now have the truth. You will remember this for all eternity. If you want to receive them, it's up to you, man. I'm God's under shepherd. He's the great, good, and chief shepherd. And it's my job to give you his word and to expound it to you and explain it to you. So if you'd like to receive them this last time, I'll say it. I want you to raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Anybody here before we close?